If you're opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, our scripture reading will include verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand, will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak."
In our study this morning, as we have been for the past few weeks, we've been studying from the book of Ephesians, and the setting of the book is just remarkable. As we note, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, the church that the evangelist Timothy is preaching for. And we know that the Apostle Paul was responsible for the establishment of the church in the city of Ephesus, and we can read about its beginning in Acts chapter 19. And we know there that it began under some rather difficult circumstances. And you'll note that if you'll go back and read Acts chapter 19. Noting also that the church in Ephesus was composed predominantly of those who were of Gentile background. That word simply means of the nations. So either you were a Jew or you were of the nations. You were a Gentile. And the problem that presented in the church was those who were Jews who had obeyed the gospel still considered themselves in some kind of a favored position before God. Those who were Gentiles, those who were not of Jewish background, who had become Christians, they were looked down upon by those who were of Jewish background. And some were contending that those who were of Gentile backgrounds, who had become Christians, that you cannot be saved except you receive circumcision after the custom of Moses. And you can read about some of that throughout the book of Galatians. You can also read about that in Acts chapter 15. This was a problem that originated in the minds of those who were of Jewish background who had become Christians. Now, when you consider the church in Ephesus that was composed essentially of both, predominantly Gentile, but those who were of Jewish background did not feel warmly toward those who were of Gentile background. And such diverse backgrounds presented such a problem in the mind of the Jew. And then to be told that here are Gentiles, people that before have been considered no people, people who have before been considered by the label the uncircumcised, and then to consider these people from a Gentile background, if you were Jewish, that was just alarming to think that they're in the same kingdom you are. And then to consider that, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, they are not only fellow citizens in the same kingdom you are, but they are also a part of the household of God. They're in your family. What a horrible thought to Mr. Jew to look upon Mr. Gentile, who is now a Christian, and to consider him a part of the family of God. And then moreover, what an insult to consider Mr. Gentile, who has become a Christian, as a stone in the temple of God. Now, Mr. Jew had a remarkable endearment to the temple of God, that temple that indicated God's presence among the Jews. But that's the word that's used to describe the church, of which now these Gentiles are a part. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And in the third chapter, as we have discussed that, we noted that not only as he told us, and we'll come back to that part in just a moment, not only as he told us that both Jews and Gentiles are party to all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, they share these spiritual blessings in Christ. But we also want to note that in the third chapter, the writer is saying that these Gentiles, in verse 6, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were a Jew who are here hearing this about for the first time? And to have to accept these as Gentiles as equal with you in Christ. You see, we think that society problems that we have today are all new. Not anything new under the sun, Solomon said. This was an old problem. It existed in the church. So much so that as the Apostle Paul collected funds for the needy brethren that were in Jerusalem, that were predominantly of Jewish background, collecting those funds from churches that were predominantly Gentile background, he calls upon those Gentiles who have contributed and those in Rome who were predominantly Gentile to pray that these who were Jews among brethren would even receive the benefit of this contribution from these saints. Can you imagine such prejudice where somebody would rather starve to death than to accept help from a fellow Christian because he is a Gentile? Now that's what Paul's dealing with in the book of Ephesians. That's not the only place where we find it. But he's calling upon these people to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. There is a unity that must be maintained that has no regard for where you came from. Whether you're a male or a female, a Jew or a Greek, or whether you're a master or a slave, doesn't make a bit of difference. You've got to learn how to be one in Christ. Now that's the issue that we see beginning in this great book. The church becomes the common denominator then, doesn't it? For all men who are in Christ to share in the blessings that God affords through the sacrifice of His Son. Now having said that, you'll note in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 3, he calls upon them to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was the point of emphasis in a previous study. We also noted in verses 11 through 13 in our last study that the Apostle Paul declares that Christ gave gifts unto men, some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, that we might be complete, that is, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of building up of the body of Christ. Then verse 13, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. His desire is that we might grow up and be one in Christ. And in that fourth chapter, we noted that the demands of that upon Mr. Gentile was, you can't go back and live like you did. You've got to change the way you lived. And then in the fifth chapter, we saw that thought continue. And then in the fifth chapter in verse 21, we noticed the expression, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. You know, in Christ, there are all kinds of different relationships. There is the husband-wife relationship, and that demands different roles. In chapter 6, there is the child-parent relationship, and that demands different roles. We notice also in chapter 6, verse 5 and following, that there was the servant-master relationship, and that demands different roles. You see, the relationship being Jews and Gentiles wasn't the only difficulties that existed in the church in Ephesus. And it's not the only difficulty that exists in our world either, is it? But you see, what the Bible says about unity is universal in its application. And I want to begin our study this morning, by noting here at verse 10, that word, finally. That's a word sometimes in a study that becomes rather lengthy. We're looking for that word, finally. Paul has some closing remarks to make to them. But I want you to see in these closing remarks that he has to make to them, it's not really all that brief. When he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, against the deception of Satan, against the wiles of the devil. Now, my friend, when we want to look at this in our study this morning, or as we look at this in our study this morning, we have a picture before us of an image, no doubt, that the Apostle Paul has in mind of a Roman soldier. And you see here, dressed before you, this Roman soldier with the shield of faith. Paul uses that in his illustration. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt or girdle of truth to which all kinds of different armament was attached. And then he said the sword of the Spirit. And then the feet down here shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now here's the picture of the Roman soldier. And the writer tells these that are receiving this epistle, as he would tell us today, to put on the whole armor of God. Finally, brethren, here is what you are to look like. When you're mature, you're complete. It doesn't make any difference what your background is. Here is the adornment of the one who is the Christian. Now let's notice that to effectively carry out our purpose, Paul's commandment is to be strong. Now, I want to underscore that in our thinking. This is not a suggestion. Paul said by way of commandment, be strong. Let me ask you. Would you consider yourself strong or weak or somewhere in the middle? Well, now that's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? Would you consider yourself as a strong child of God? Mediocre? Or somebody that's weak? Now, the Bible talks about all kinds of folks, and you're on that table somewhere. You'll notice in Romans the 15th chapter, beginning about verse 1, that ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now that helps us to determine that there are those who are spiritually strong and there are those who are spiritually weak, and maybe you're somewhere in the mediocre range. However, you don't want to remain weak. You want to grow to be strong. You don't want to remain mediocre. We notice that those in the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter beginning in verse 11, as the writer is discussing the priesthood of Melchizedek, he said, I have a lot to tell you about that, but you're not able to bear it. Why? Because spiritually you're weak. You have somebody need to teach you the fundamental rudiments all over again. You ought to be strong, but you're not. By reason of time, you ought to be teachers, but you're not. You need the milk all over again. Now, again, does that not put before us some kind of a measuring table? Where are you on that? Paul's concern to these in Ephesus is that they be strong. Now, in order for them to be strong, there are some things that they need to know. And there are some things that we need to know. Number one, we need to have knowledge of the enemy. I fear sometimes that those of us who profess to be Christians, we become mediocre because we don't really realize the wiles of the devil. We don't know the enemy. Maybe we just are in our mind's eye, see him as somebody wearing a red suit and carrying a pitchfork. But no real threat to me. Paul described him as wily, crafty, deceitful. And we need to know some things about him. And then number two, if you're going to be strong, you need to know who the enemy is, but you need to also know who your friend is. The Apostle Paul, in writing almost every epistle that he wrote, expressed thankfulness for his brethren. Our brethren, are powerful. They're valuable. They're essential. If I'm going to overcome the wiles of the devil, I need to appreciate my brethren. And then, number three, if I'm going to be strong, I need to utilize the right equipment. Now, that's true in any realm. When you begin to think about educational wisdom or strength or knowledge, You understand that you go here to get this schooling. You read this book to learn this. We understand the importance of the right equipment in sports. Many of you involved in sports, and if you want to be strong, you understand the utilization of the proper training with the right equipment, don't you? Well, that's just fundamental. We know that. But if you want to be strong spiritually, you've got to utilize the right equipment. Now, my friend, I want to notice that the source of this strength that Paul is talking about, it doesn't originate with you. I fear sometimes that that's a mistake that we often make. We think that the strength comes from me. No, no, no. No, when you look at the text in verse 10, he said, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might," or power of His might. Don't we see that? If you're going to be strong, we have to see that the strength doesn't originate with you. The strength comes from God, and it's not miraculous. There is a means by which you are made strong. And the apostle addresses that in this paragraph. And in fact, he's already addressed that. If you'll turn back in Ephesians chapter 1 and begin reading there at verse 19, he said, "And what the great exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His own right hand in the heavenly places." You want to talk about power and strength? God has the power to raise the dead, and that's what He said just here. You'll notice that He raised His own Son from the dead. And in the third chapter, we've recently talked about this, from verse 16, it says that would grant you according to the riches of His glory that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be strong to apprehend with all the saints. And you can read that. I think again, sometimes that we come away from that and we think that in order to be strong, even as we read Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 16, that this is something God zaps me with. It's some kind of a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. I'm made strong because God did something to me. No, that's not the case. You see, if that be the case, then this wouldn't be a command to be obeyed. You couldn't help but be strong if it's something God did to you. But this is a commandment. Be strong. That means there is a means of utilizing, or some elements to utilize that God has provided to make me strong. Now, if you don't utilize those things that God has provided, then you'll be weak as water. Isn't that simple? Let's look further. This is referred to in our text of Ephesians chapter 6 as verse 11, the armor of God. Yes, God supplies it, but what do you do with it? Well, again, let's go to the text, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, here's something that God supplies. But the determination that you have to make is whether or not you're going to put it on. Now, some of you play football. Some of you play basketball. You understand all of that. You understand the applications of all of that. Now, when it comes to the spiritual realm and you want to be strong and you don't want to be lazy, can you be a good football player and be lazy? Can you be a good basketball player and be lazy? Can you be a good anything and be lazy? Besides a couch potato. Now, you see that. You can't be a good Christian and be lazy. You can't be strong spiritually and be lazy. Here's something that you must do. Now, observe this point. We're to put on the whole armor of God. But having access to good armor don't make you a good soldier. Case in point. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You recall the context of this. There was a great big fella. His name was Goliath. And his background was in the Philistine army. He had been a warrior since the day of his youth. And he has put out a charge or a threat to the Israelite army that you send me over your best man and I'll fight him. If he kills me, then we'll be your servants. If I kill him, you'll be our servants. Now that'd settle a lot of problems today, wouldn't it? Save a lot of lives. What an interesting proposition. But you know, the problem was the army of Israel didn't have anybody they wanted to send out. They didn't have anybody they thought could compete with this great big man. And then finally up walked little old David, just a young man. And he said, "What's going on?" Now that's a brief mix, a paraphrase of that passage. He wants to know what's going on. They explained to him, this has been going on for 40 days. This giant of a man has threatened the armies of Israel, and here we are at a stalemate. We can't go over there because we're afraid of him. We don't have anybody to send. And David said, "I'll go." David's attitude, you'll read it in verse 26. He spake unto those men that stood by, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who is that man? Doesn't make any difference. He's a big man. Doesn't make any difference what kind of armor he has. Who is he? And you'll notice in the text that David, when he heard the explanation in verse 31, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant was keeping his father's sheep. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant smote both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and Jehovah shall be with you." And Saul clad David with his apparel and put a helmet of brass on his head, and he clad him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his apparel and assayed to go, for he had not proved it. Now, whoa. We're talking about the king's armor. Saul, the king, put his armor upon David. Now, you think David had shoddy armor? You think he had shoddy equipment, or did he have the very best money could buy? He had the very best that the king could provide for himself. But David said, "I've not proved them." And he put them off. And in verse 40 it says, he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his wallet. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And look at what he said in verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Jehovah deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from off thee. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day unto the birds of the heavens and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Jehovah saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, and he will give you into our hand." And you know what he did? He hit him in the forehead with a rock, and the text tells us it sunk deep into his head. And this giant of a man fell like a tree. And David took that man's own sword and cut his head off just like he said he would. Now, what we want to learn in that is having good armor don't make you a good soldier. You see, David had the very best armor possible. But that wouldn't work with David, because David approached this giant of a man in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. And he defeated him. Now, having said that, I want to notice further what our text tells us. And that is the need for the strength that comes from God. We need that. Oh, we desperately need that. Well, why? He said that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, if you're reading from another translation, you might find the word craftiness. That's what the word means. And that's a word that's been addressed already in our study of the book of Ephesians, back over in the 4th chapter. You'll notice in verse 14, following this discussion about growing up in Christ, he said, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. There it is. Craftiness. Satan's crafty. Now, brethren and friends, we want to know that because we need to know some of the tools that are at his disposal. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll note beginning in verse 1, the church in Corinth had come from an idolatrous background. And even though they've come out of that to live a different kind of life, not all of that has come out of them. And we might take note just there. That we live in a world that's just full of sin, and sometimes when someone is converted, we think now all of a sudden every thought is pure, and that's not the case. For in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was one that had taken his father's wife and had committed fornication with her. Now you let that hit bottom. In the church in Corinth, there was a fellow that had taken his father's wife and had committed fornication with her. Now, how was the church reacting to that? Well, they weren't doing anything about it. They had become so complacent about it, the Apostle Paul addressed it and told them, don't you keep company with a fellow like that. Right there among you. And you're not doing anything about it. And he gives a laundry list of things that they were tolerating and they needed to correct. They needed to withdraw their fellowship or their company from that man, not participate with him. Now, having addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, evidently that man has corrected his sin. For as we come to the 2 Corinthian letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, then in verse 11, Paul says, as he addresses this, he said in verse 10, beginning, but to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for what I have also forgiven. If I have forgiven anything for your sakes, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I just challenge you to back up to verse 5 and read that paragraph, because Paul is addressing that man. And Paul's concern is that this man that you have withdrawn your company from, he's repented of his sin. He's right with the Lord. He's no longer living that way. And what you need to do is you need to forgive him and comfort him, verse 7, and confirm your love toward him, verse 8, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see that in verse 7? Now, what's Paul concerned about? He's not only concerned about all those brethren in Corinth, he's concerned about the soul of this one man who's committed this sin. Lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know what that is? That's discouragement. That's discouragement. Now, Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, what's he telling us, brethren and friends? That discouragement can be a tool that Satan uses because he's crafty like that. He can cause us to become discouraged because of circumstances of life and we just throw in the towel and quit. Just discouraged. Now let me ask you, brethren, where did God ever promise you won't have problems? Where did He ever promise that some of those problems won't come from your own family? Where did He promise that? Where did He promise you that you won't have somebody that's close to you that gets sick and dies? Or in a tragic accident? Where did He promise those things? Where did He promise that you won't have tragedy that leaves you in a state that, as one friend said, may be worse than death? Where did He make such promises as that? Well, you say, He didn't make those kind of promises. No, He didn't. And Satan knows that. And he can use that to beat you to a pulp. To the point you become so discouraged that you become paralyzed. You're not strong anymore. But you become weak. And now He's got you. But you know what else? He's not just got you. He's got whoever you might have influenced. Either for good or bad. He's got them too. Oh, we're not ignorant of His devices. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 34, He said, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, now that's a novel thought, isn't it? You mean my enemies might be right there in my own house? That's right. Might be among the folks that I love the most? That's exactly right. That's just exactly right. And you tell me you don't need strength on such occasions? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Yeah, there's persecutions that are going to come upon us. The Apostle Paul was very much concerned about that, as he wrote to those in Thessalonica several times about those very persecutions. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3, he sent Titus back to, or Timothy back to these people to make sure that they're not moved by his persecutions. You see that in verse 3. And then you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3, he said, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one." Yeah, we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan's powerful. He's crafty. He's deceitful. Now, where does all this battleground take place? The apostle has identified, you're in a war, friend. And where does it take place? As he writes to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, here's what he says. Verse 3 beginning, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not in the flesh, or of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thought, or every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What's that? I mean, it would be really easy to fight in a war where everybody wore a uniform and you knew whose side they were on, wouldn't it? Well, no, that's not so easy either, but it'd be easier than not nearly knowing friend or foe. But you see, his words here are to them. And says, no, you're not engaged in that kind of a war. You're not embroiled in a war that's fleshly in nature. You're embroiled in a war that takes place up here. That's where the battle is, and that's where the hardest battles are. How you think to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know why that's important, by the way? This is just a side note. You know why that's so important? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 or chapter 15, verse 18, that there is not a single solitary sin that you commit that don't begin up here. Every one of them begins with what you think about it. Let me hasten to say on that, nobody ever committed adultery, but first he allowed himself to go there up here. He allowed himself to steal in his mind covetousness. All starts up here, Jesus said. You can read that. It's right there in Matthew 18, verse 15, verse 18, you see. Now that's why the apostle was making this so emphatic. You need this strength. Why? Because the devil has help. Don't minimize that. Look at the text again. Ephesians chapter 6. He said, verse 12, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we look at that and we shake our heads and I don't understand that at all. But what I want you to take home with you from that is that you wrestle against those principalities and powers, whatever that is. I understand that to be ranking people or ranking individuals that Satan has control over. Spiritual beings. I don't want to say demons because I don't know that. I don't know that. But what I do know is that this writer says that we have enemies. And he identifies it as a spiritual realm in which this battle is fought or lost, won or lost. You'll notice that all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, they're given to us in Christ. But here is a spiritual realm where Satan operates too. Do you not see that? In the heavenly places is used to describe him. world rulers of this darkness, spiritual host of wickedness. Now, when you look at that and shake your head and say, I don't understand all of that. Well, I don't either. Don't feel like you're all by yourself. But what I know is what this book says. And it describes the reality in chapter 2, in verse 2, when he says, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived, in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We've all been there, subject to Satan or his spiritual host of wickedness. We've all been there, he says. And you'll note in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. Now, whether you understand all the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's of that or not, it's not the point I'm trying to make. What I'm trying to get you to see is Satan has a dominion where he rules. And you don't want to be there. Now, that's what Paul's telling these folks. You see, if you could tell by the uniform a fellow's wearing which side he's on, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But you don't know that. Now, what do? You need to realize that Satan don't have power that can't be overcome. He don't. In John chapter 12 and in verse 31, John chapter 12, verse 31, you'll note that this is just right before the last week of Jesus' life on this earth. And in verse 31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world be cast out. What's about to happen to Satan? Well, Jesus is going to be crucified. Satan would accomplish that. But he wouldn't stay dead. He'd be raised from the dead on the third day. And what would he do with Satan then? He would bring his power to nothing. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer elaborates extensively. In chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 12, Hebrews 2, verse 12, no, verse 13, he said, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's that tell us? Don't have to be afraid to die. You know why? Because Satan has been overcome. He's been overcome. Jesus claimed in Revelation 1, verse 18, to have the keys of death and Hades. He overcome sin. He overcame death. He overcame Hades. He was raised from the dead. Satan don't have to win. Somebody has described Satan like this, as a vicious, vicious dog that's been put on a leash. Now, where's your safety? Will you stay outside the length of that leash? He can't bother you unless you choose for him to. You enter into that dominion where he is, and he'll get you. Now, that's what we need to learn about this. The text tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, as it continues there, that Christ is able to succor, that is, to help them that are tempted. He himself was also tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He knows what that is. And he ever lives to make intercession for you. So we have help. Isn't that assuring? We need this strength. Now, before I run completely out of time and not get through any of the charts that I intended to, I want us to note this one. And that is that nobody can make this choice about being strong but you. I can't do that for you. I want you to be strong. I want you to not be overcome by Satan. Perhaps people that know and love you, and certainly your brethren know and love you, they want you to be strong. Can't do it for you. I can't do that for you. That's a choice that everybody has to make. You remember when God gave the commandment to Adam in the Garden of Eden, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, you're not to eat of it, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Somebody said, well, why in the world did he put that tree there? Well, man had a choice. He had to make a choice. And you do too. Eve made a choice to eat of the tree. She gave it to Adam, and the text tells us he did eat. He made a choice. Now, Cain, when we read in Genesis chapter 4, he had a choice. He had a choice regarding the kind of sacrifice that he was to offer. Now, when he messed that up, he had another choice, whether to fix it or to just take it further. And God told him, you've got this choice to make. You can do right, or you can choose to do wrong. But if you choose to do wrong, sin couches at your door, and do thou rule over it. You see, you've got another choice to make, Cain. What did Cain do? He went out and killed his brother Abel. He killed his brother. Now, he messed up, but look at whose choice it was. Well, he had that choice to make. Judas Iscariot. When you read about that in John chapter 13, Judas had a choice to make. When you read about Ananias and Sapphira, those of you that are Acts class who lied and died in chapter 5, they had a choice to make whether they would lie or tell the truth. And they chose to tell a lie. Now, that's where we all are. Satan is described in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, he don't just come get you. You choose to step inside the length of that chain. You make that choice. Now, that's why you need strength. Now, in view of that, the writer said, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Now, I want you to note that word whole. Take up the whole armor of God. You look at your life and you say, well, I've read this text before, Mick, and I know that there are certain things in there that I need to be concerned about. Well, there are, yes. But you're not going to stand unless you take up all the armor. You take it all up and you put it on. You see, every single element that Paul describes is essential for you to stand in the strength of the Lord. Or stand in the Lord and in the strength or power of His might. That's verse divisions and chapter divisions occur sometimes in real unfortunate places. He said, having done all to stand, stand therefore. You stand. Now, what's your part? Having done all to stand. Well, that means you've taken up every bit of the armor that God has provided and you've learned how to use it. And when you do that, you can stand against the wiles of the error, or the wiles of the devil. You can stand against his craftiness. And as we sung in the song, you need this armor so that you leave no unguarded place so you can be everything that God wants you to be. Now, I want to talk more about that armor, but I'll do that next Lord's Day morning. You come back and we'll talk about that some more. As the writer describes that there beginning in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, in our study tonight, I want to talk with you about something else. We're going to have a singing tonight. And in our study tonight, I'm going to offer the Lord's invitation. And in doing that, we're going to come back to this text. No, we're not going to talk about these implements of war. But we're going to talk about what's necessary in order for you to use them. And that is the need to pray. The need to pray. You see, we want to do everything that's in our power to stand. And it's not just taking up the armor. There's some other things involved with that too. Learning how to use it. And praying. And we'll talk about that more in our study tonight. You've been a very kind and patient audience. I appreciate so much your attention. Hopefully we've said something that will be helpful to you as you strive to live a life that God would have you to live. You're not the first one to face the confrontations that we face in life. That is life, isn't it? Life under the sun is just full of challenges. But if you're going to stand, you've got to give this some attention. And maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning that's not a Christian. Maybe you want to do something about that. Keep in mind, as was read at the table this morning, God did. He gave His Son because of His concern for you and me. He came willingly to offer Himself. As He said in John chapter 10, no man takes my life, but I lay it down. If I lay it down, I'll take it up again. And He did.
He left the glory of heaven to live and die as a man because of you, me. Now, that kind of brings it home, folks. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who wants to do something about that. You're not right with the Lord. You must believe that He is the Christ. Very simply put, He said, unless you do, you'll die in your sins. You can read that in your Bible in John chapter 8, verse 32. You must turn, repent of your sins. If you don't, Jesus said, you'll perish. You can read that. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, again, verse 5. And you must be willing to confess your faith before men. If you don't, Jesus said, I'll deny you before my Father. You can read that. It's in your Bible. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Somebody said, well, it all stops right there. No, it don't. No, it don't. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2, I would urge you just to go home and read that chapter. The Apostle Peter preached to them who Jesus is. But he didn't stop there. When he identified Jesus as the Christ, the one that you crucified, the one that God has raised from the dead and made him to be both Lord and Christ, he said, you believe that with all your heart. And they said, what shall we do? He didn't say nothing. You already done it. God's done it for you. That's not what he said. He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, if you'll do that this morning, you know what he'll do to you? He'll do just exactly what he did for them. Just exactly. He'll forgive you of your sins. And you know what else he did? To that body of people that did just that, he added them to his church. And he'll add you this morning. It's just that important. Now, the question to you is, why not today? Would you do it? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of these brethren. Try to overcome difficulties and sin that's in your life. We can help you make that known while together we stand, while we sing.